morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. I sincerely have missed you, and it is great to be home, and we're glad to be back. And we knew we had been gone long enough when we were at the drive-thru. We spent 1 week in Texas and a couple weeks at the Carolina coast, and we were at the drive-thru at the end of that time, and we had been at the beach a long time. And Christy was trying to order at the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A, and she kept hearing this whisper from the back seat from Lexi. And finally, she had to stop and say, "What?" And she said, Lexi whispered to the front, because she always has to whisper this, but she said, "Don't tell them that we're mermaids." And so we knew we'd been at the beach long enough, and it was time to leave, because Lexi was buying the story that she and Mom were mermaids. And so we were just rested and glad to be back. And one thing that I enjoy doing on my summer break every year is to go worship at other churches in the area in which I'm serving. And so last Sunday, I worshiped at three different churches and drove by here two or three times. I worshiped first at Calvary down the street, and then I caught Christ Covenant down the street that way, and then I split the difference and went to Elevation. And then, like I said, came back through here two or three times, checking out what's happening, just dying to be back. And I went home and I told my wife, I said, there could not be three more different churches in a short piece of real estate, and yet every one of them is meeting a need for the kingdom of God, and that we, as a fourth church of many, but in this little stretch of Pineville Matthews, it was just refreshing, you know, to see the expression, the different expressions in the kingdom, and that we're partners, and that we're teammates from high church to far more casual church to the churches in between that really the thing that matters most is the word of the Lord, and that the message never changes, but methods are varied and they do adapt and change, if you will. It was just so great to worship with them, but it's really great to be here. I'll confess, when I got here in October last year, I was exhausted. I was exhausted because I'd had a long journey with these guys named Calvin and Company, and had left a church that I loved dearly on a very emotional journey. So I've been running on a lot of adrenaline since I got here, and it feels good to turn into Charlotte coming back from the beach and go, we're home, and we felt really rested. So for the first time in 9 months of being with you, I feel normal, and I feel good, and it's just really good to be home. Pastor Clay, Pastor Rob just knocked it out of the park in preaching while I was gone, and just so thankful for them and really for the whole team that we have at Carmel. We're blessed. Life is good, and this season of life is really good for us as a church, and so I want to talk to you today about the life of Joseph. He's one of my favorite characters in the scripture. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis 37, and we'll get there in a moment, but a lot of background to set up as we cover that ground. I'll tell you that we're going to be in Genesis 37 to 50, like your screen says, from now until August 18th. It'll be our summer series. On August 25th, we're going to launch a 10 to 11 week series from the book of Nehemiah. We'll go from chapter 1 to the end. And that's a series on leadership. I think Nehemiah is the best book written in the history of the world on leadership. And as we move into the fall, and we need leaders to work and to serve, and we'll have about 500 people reappear in August that have been gone all summer, our needs for leadership will rise. And so we think it's a really timely message to equip ourselves from the scripture about what it means to lead. But this summer, I want to talk about Joseph's life. Slowly, from 37 to 50, because his life to me represents change, and we are a church in change. I'm still a very new pastor for you. I haven't hit 1 year yet. I won't for 3 or 4 months yet, and we've got another pastor on staff that's new, and we're worshiping in 5 venues today because our sanctuary is being renovated, and that won't be done. There's just change everywhere around us, and so I wanted to just invite you to contemplate the change that you have been a part of every day for the last several months and years of your life, because we live in a culture that not only tolerates change, but celebrates it. It's obsessed with it. The very things that are the cool, hip technology today are old school in a month or two, or certainly within a year, because it's rapidly changing. So I'm going to date myself here for some of the younger guys are going to have no idea what I'm talking about here, but some of you will totally get. But here are some things that I thought would never change and people that I thought would never go away. So a few years ago, I took my family back to Smithfield, North Carolina, where I lived until I was a freshman. And unbelievable memories there in a neighborhood called Rose Manor. And I've realized that the more things change, the more he stays the same. But here are things I thought would never end. Tuesday nights, watching Happy Days and Laverne and Shirley. And Thursday nights, watching The Waltons. And Sunday nights, watching on the TV that clicked, and you had three channels, and you watched on Sunday night, because we didn't go to church on Sunday night, the Disney movie of the week that was on Sunday night. I would always make a pallet on the floor, and we'd watch that. Coming home from school and saying to my best friend, I'll see you in an hour, because I'd go inside and eat a bowl of cereal out of a pot, and I would always watch the Brady Bunch and Andy Griffith and Gomer Pyle and those type shows, and then we'd go out and we'd play till dinner in darkness. And Saturday mornings watching American Bandstand. I never thought the Bee Gees would go away. I never thought Lionel Richie would go away, or Captain and Tennille, or my brother's house band. They only played the Eagles. Michael Jackson, Smithfield Junior High, my first dog, Raider, who was named for the Oakland Raiders. I was a weirdo. Grew up in Eastern Carolina, and my favorite team were the Oakland Raiders, back when Kenny Stabler was the quarterback, for those of you that remember that day. And I never thought my acne would go away in high school. I never thought that Jimmy Connors and Bjorn Borg would go away. I grew up a tennis fanatic, and today there's two other guys. One, I can't pronounce his name, and the other guy from Britain, Andy Murray. They've replaced the great Bjorn Borg and Jimmy Connors. I never thought my best friend Brad, I never thought East Bladen High School days would go away, the mighty Cougars of East Bladen. I never thought Mimi and Pop would not be there. You know, they're just anchors that are just all around, but life is so fast and furious, and the things that in the moment that you think will always be the same, life is continually moving forward. And there is a society in which we live that not only, as I said, tolerates that, but celebrates it. Some of you deal with change really well. Some of you break out in hives when change is mentioned, because you don't. And then there are all of us in between that. And understanding how to process change biblically is terribly important for us to prosper and to grow in Christ, if you will. And so, with all that said, may I just highlight, with the rapidity of change and all the technology that is a part of us. For example, Saturday morning my phone rang, and it was early, and it said, Shannon is requesting FaceTime. For those of you who don't know, FaceTime is that ability on your phone or your iPad to talk to someone live. Here's another dating. As if you're in the Jetsons, right? Remember, I grew up watching the Jetsons cartoon. So I'm like, I'm half awake, and I click it. I actually thought it was my assistant, Shannon. But it was Shannon McCrory, who's in China. And so I clicked on it, and I was like, what? Shannon? Patrick? Lily? Their daughter, live. I mean, I'm like, I'm George Jetson. I'm talking to friends in China on my phone. I was ready to just fly across the room. That's our world. And that technology, as cool as it is, I promise, will not be so cool in short order, because something better will come out. All the while, as a canopy of blessing or a foundation of security, the scripture says in Isaiah 40 that a voice cries out, and I said, what shall I cry? And he says that all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely people are grass, and the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. So people come and go, right? But the word of the Lord is solid and consistent. This world is going to change. You talk about renovations. Listen to what it says in Psalm 102. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They're going to perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you'll change them, and they'll be discarded. But you remain the same. And your years, they'll never end. So why is that significant? Why does that little dichotomy matter? Because excessive change, even for those who like change, can bring a lot of insecurity. Sometimes it feels like your foundations or the rug has been pulled out from under you, and you don't feel like you're quite as solid as you used to be because there's so much change. So you have to ask yourself, when the winds are blowing in that way, what is our anchor? What is our foundation? What is our security? I'll give you a hint. Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were born, or before you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is our anchor. And we're going to see in Joseph's life this crazy, rapid, unbelievable ride of a young boy who's going to become quite the big deal in Egypt. And his anchor's God. His foundation's Christ. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he doesn't change as much as the world around us does. One of my favorite doctrines, and you've heard it already in the first section of time we've had together, is the immutability of God, that he does not change. He should not change because he's perfect. And so knowing that, when we rest in the sameness of God, it brings security. When we rest in this unchanging character of him, it reminds us we have this unshakable foundation to live upon. When we rest in the predictability of his character and his nature, we can rest in peace, because as everything changes around us, we wake up and we say, he is forever the same. I love the morning paper, or should I say, I love the morning iPad news. I don't get a print paper, but I love to read the news. But I tell you what I really like to do in the mornings is I like the morning news of the gospel, because the news and the paper changes constantly. Princes come and go. Think Egypt this week. Kingdoms rise and fall. It's exciting in a way to read the paper because it's always something different. The Celtics hire a 36-year-old kid from Butler to be the next coach of this storied franchise this week. It's shocking when the news opens. You go, seriously, that's so cool. I love it. And yet at the same time, the negative application of that is to go, does anything stay the same? And the answer is yes. Jesus. The foundation of history is God himself. And so let's dive in to Joseph. To Joseph's life. If you don't have a Bible, Genesis, or if you do have a Bible and you don't know where things are, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, if you will. And in chapter 37 begins this great story, if you will, of Joseph's life. And in chapter 37, we're going to continue forward, but I have to give context to the text before we read it, or otherwise we have no idea where we are in the story. Romans 15:4 says this, everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman church, and he's basically referencing this, what we're about to read, and the other Old Testament scripture. So hear this, everything that was written, even the obscure passages of the Old Testament that don't seem as relevant to us because we want to go back to the new, all of it was written so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scripture that we find hope. In other words, when we read about a crazy, dysfunctional family in the story of Genesis, we go, we're not alone. Because as we talk about building healthy families and we talk about passing faith from one generation to the next, frankly, all of the examples that we see in Genesis are really broken, dysfunctional, messed up families in ways that would make ours look like really normal. And the beautiful thing is when we look at that and we look at ourselves, is to go, it's really about the grace of God. It's really about him putting us together. And it's not about us having perfect families. It's about God in his perfection, perfectly loving us, even when we blow it, guys. Even when we blow it, ladies. And even when our children are in rebellion. Even when we are far from God, that he is faithful. So that we might find endurance to keep putting one foot in front of the other. That we might find encouragement from the scripture of going, okay, we're not so different, if you will. So as we cover a chunk of the first book of the Bible, allow me to just give you a simple way to see Genesis for the next 7 weeks. And so Genesis is not nearly as complicated as we make it. It's really two halves, but they're not in halves. So if you're taking notes, this is a good place to write something. Chapters 1 through 11 is about four events, and chapters 12 through 50 is about four men, okay? Four events, four men. Now, for all my Walk Through the Bible lovers, that I love that ministry, the four great events, you ready? I want to see your hands, okay? Old and young alike, let's play, you ready? Put your hands right here. That means you got to put your Bible down, you got to have both hands, all right? Let's stand up. Y'all look asleep. Let's stand up. We're going to pretend we've gone through a walk through the Old Testament seminar. You ready? Put your hands right here. So the four great events of Genesis 1 through 11 is the creation, the fall of man, the flood. You got to get that action going on. The flood. And then the Tower of Babel, the dispersion of the nations and the confusion of languages. So are you ready? Creation, fall, flood, dispersion. Excellent. Okay, sit down. Y'all look good. Now you're awake again. All right. So if you got that, you have got the foundational passage of Scripture for all of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 11, the creation of the heavens and the earth. And any good biblical worldview is going to answer those questions for you of the creation, the fall, the redemption, and the restoration. Those four grids. Creation, how did we all get here? So whether you're a Muslim or a secular humanist or a Christian, answering the question of how did we get here? Where did this all start? It's your grid. It's your lens. Secondly is the fall. What went wrong? Are we just good and need to get better, as most worldviews teach? Or is there something called the fall of man, that we're lost and we need a Savior? And so redemption answers the third question of how do we fix that? If it's broken, if it's messed up, how do we fix it? So your worldview would answer that question. And then restoration is, how's all this going to wrap up? How is it going to work out? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So Genesis 1 through 11 is really about those four great events. Chapters 12 through 50 is about four great men. Say Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now Joseph is one of the 12 of Jacob's sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now chapters 1 through 11, four great events, which are what? Creation, fall, flood, tower, or dispersion. That's breathtaking in its pace. It's like, whoosh, right? And then when you turn into chapter 12, verse 1, it's like it goes, and you have this slow progression for the rest of Genesis about these four men and how God has chosen in Abram to bring about a people that we would call the Hebrews and the Israelites, the Jews. And out of that man, there would be a son and a grandson who would have 12, who would have one of those 12, the tribe of Judah, who would bring us Jesus. See, you start to connect those dots and you go, wow, this Jewish history is my history as a Gentile. Because Jesus, the line of the tribe of Judah, came from this passage. His story. This is his story. So as much as we talk about how to deal with change, how we learn to live well through change, understand this. This is not our story. It's his story. And that's the curse of the age in which we live in, is that it's all got to be about us. It's about him. Christy and I were wrestling one day with another conversation when we had moved here after a month or two, back in October, November, going, Lord, exactly what was the purpose of bringing us here? Trying to discern with absolute crystal clarity, would you begin to speak to us about our purpose in being here, and how the Holy Spirit spoke to her one day, and she had to call me and tell me, it's not about us. We're just a pawn. We're just a piece of the puzzle. We joined God's story at a place called Carmel Baptist. And there will be a pastor who will replace me. There will be somebody who will replace you in that chair. We are all moving through the drama. The star of the show is Jesus, right? And when we begin to understand that, a servant's heart settles in, joy settles in, an appreciation for the big picture settles in, endurance settles in, because you realize, man, I'm here for the glory of God. You are here for the glory of God. You are leading your family. You are leading your practice for the glory of God. You're serving here for the glory of God, because it's not about you. It's about him. So when the changes come, they're a little easier to stomach, if you will. So let's jump into chapter 37 of Genesis, and let's walk through the text and see what unfolds. It says that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, and these are the generations of Jacob. Now, Who is Dad? Who is this fellow? Jacob's name meant deceiver, and he got renamed after a good wrestling match with God, and it was renamed Israel, which means he wrestles with God. He got an upgrade, but it's still a name that speaks deeply to his character and who he was. And he was a deceitful fellow, and Jacob learned that well in his world. And the more you dive into the story, you realize the dysfunction and the brokenness that really points to the need of Christ, that really points to the need of and the hope of Jesus, if you will. And so Jacob was tricked by his father-in-law, Laban, because he had this gal that he really loved and he worked 7 years for. Her name was Rachel. And when it came time to get his bride, his father-in-law said, well, actually, I'm going to give you Leah. And so he had worked 7 years for a gal that he didn't love. And so he worked another 7 years for Rachel. And then he worked another 6 years for the flocks before they relocated back home. So he worked for 20 stinking years for a father-in-law that was less than integrity driven. And it shaped him and it molded him and it made him into who he was. And between those two wives, now this was a different era and this was begging the need for Christ, but between those two wives and two concubines named Bilhah and Zilpah, he had 12 boys and a daughter named Dinah. It was a different time. It was a different era. And Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel, the beloved wife that he waited for, that he got held off on and was tricked about. And so it's common sense. It makes perfectly good reason that Joseph was this one who was going to get this crazy cool coat from his dad, because he was the son of the beloved Rachel. And on the way home, as they relocated, after 20 years, as they go back, Dinah, the one sister, is violated. And along the way, Rachel also gives birth to one more son, who would be the 12th, Benjamin. And she dies during childbirth. So the trip home is the defilement of your daughter and the death of your beloved wife. And there's a whole lot of change. And then Reuben, the oldest son, spends time with one of the concubines. But Jacob does nothing about it. And I want to bring that out in a moment. I want to highlight that in a second. That he's a passive man. And the passivity of men brings about great damage to family. Along the way, Joseph gets this crazy cool coat and this favoritism, and it was the coat was thought to be long-sleeved and ankled, meaning, look at me, because the typical work coat that they would wear was sleeveless because you wanted to get busy doing your work. And so the message that this father who was showing favoritism, not only was he passive, which brings about a lot of damage, he shows favoritism amongst his kids, which does tremendous damage, because what he's saying to the other sons is, listen, this is Rachel's, and I'm going to give him this fancy, fancy coat, and he doesn't have to work as hard as you guys. He can't, because look at him. It'd be like putting on a mink coat or a full-length coat to go work at a construction site, right? Other guys would be going, so who do you think you are? You're not going to carry your weight? You're not going to pull your weight around here? And you add to that that it's a brother and it's your father who made this happen, and all of a sudden, it's terribly dysfunctional. And so it says that these are the generations of Jacob. And so Joseph was 17 and was pasturing the flock with his brothers, and he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Those were the two concubines, his father's wives. And Joseph brought about a bad report of them to their father. And so not only is the favored, he's a tattletale. Okay? I was the youngest in my family, and so I can relate to Joseph a lot in that I said things I shouldn't have said, and I spent most of my life getting beat up for it by my big brother. Still in therapy over that. And so Joseph brings back a bad report. He tattles to his father, and Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And so he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. I want you to just imagine the dinner table for a moment. Not only is there this hatred, like they can't even speak kindly to him. So maybe they don't even speak to him at all, because there's something so deep that's brewing. And I will tell you, fellas, I'm putting this on us. There's a tension here between the sovereignty of God and the plans and purposes being unfolded through this story and the partnership of a passive man who did nothing. Do you know what he was upset about when Dinah was violated? He wasn't upset. Read the text. He wasn't upset that his daughter had been violated. He wasn't upset, as the text says, that his sons went back and annihilated the whole area of Shechem. He was upset that he had hurt the family's reputation with their neighbors in the land. That is a messed up man. And then to add to that, this favoritism, Jacob, Israel, is bringing this in to the family so that the brothers hate him. It's not like we're just different, we don't like each other. They hate him, and the hatred is going to brew. It says in verse 5, Joseph had a dream now. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. So they hate him, and now it's gone from a 5 to a 6 or a 7. And so he says to them, hear this dream that I've dreamed. Now, as we get ready to read it, I want you to imagine that you're, you know, a bunch of battle-tested adult men, and you got this punk brother who's 17, who's wearing his fancy pants coat, and he goes, hey, I had a dream. This is so cool. I want you to listen to this dream, because basically, I'm in charge, even though I'm the kid. And so I want you to listen, and you imagine how you might react to a brother that you don't really care for, who's telling you this exciting dream. Behold, we're binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to mine. Isn't that great? Cue the crickets, right? They're probably just going, serious? All right, we're going to take turns just beating up little brother right here and right now. Just be quiet and stop talking. Actually, the text says that they said to him, are you going to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So for the third time it says, so they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Well, then he dreamed another dream, verse 9. And he told it to his brothers again. And you can imagine how this went down. He's back. Behold, I dreamed another dream. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him, and he said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. And I want to show you the insidious nature of jealousy here. Because between murder and hatred is jealousy. Jealousy is one of those things that we just kind of blow off. But read Galatians 5 this afternoon. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is preceded by the works of the flesh, or you could call it the fruit of the flesh if you'd like. And in the midst of this sordid tale of things that it's even hard to say in a family-friendly service, is listed jealousy and hatred, fits of anger. And this speaks so powerfully to the condition of our hearts and who we are on the inside and how it manifests itself and the way we deal with people around us. And so the story continues in verse 12 that says his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, aren't your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. And he said to them, well, here I am. And he said, well, go and see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock and bring me word. And so he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man said, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? He says, I'm seeking my brothers. And tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock. And he said, they've gone away, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And when they saw him from afar, before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Hatred, hate more, jealous. Let's just kill him. This is their brother. But I would say to you that this is a powerful snapshot of what a passive, weak man can do to a family. And what a man and or a mom who shows favoritism in a family can do to the sibling group. When one child feels less loved than another. Powerful truth that's unfolding in front of us that Hollywood couldn't make this up. This is a powerful drama that's unfolding. So then they said to one another in verse 19, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands and said, let's not take his life. Now, Reuben is the fellow who has spent time with his father's concubine, and he's the oldest of the clan, and he's going to have to go back and tell daddy what happened. And so maybe he's turning over a new leaf. But for whatever reason, he steps up. It's not like he's a great man of honor, but he steps up for his brother, and he says to them, shed no blood, but throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, and don't lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and they threw him into a pit that was empty without water in it. So then they sat down to eat. You talk about reflecting the callousness of heart. They just threw their brother in a pit. And now they're going to just share a hamburger. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. One of these guys is Judah, from whom will come the line of the tribe of Judah. You see, the Old Testament begs for mercy. The Old Testament begs of grace. The Old Testament begs for the cross. The Old Testament begs for Jesus. And so it says, as they're having their meal, as they do so, they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on the way to carry it down to Egypt. And so Judah says to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Let's sell him. That's it. We'll just participate in human trafficking. See, some things are not new. Times change, cultures change, names change. Human nature does not change. And so just as the church needs to arise to combat human trafficking now, because it was so then, let's just sell him. We'll sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother. Now, they're being compassionate, he's our brother, so let's just sell him as a slave. And the brothers listened to him, and so when the Midianite traders passed by, they got Joseph, they drew Joseph up, and they lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Now, when you know redemption's story, that short little phrase just screams of the sovereignty of God. Because even in the sinfulness of man, even in the wickedness and the darkness of man's heart, God is positioning men to bring about the greater purpose. And it just says, without much fanfare, there's no color in my Bible except the blur I put in there. It just says, they took him to Egypt. So when Reuben returned to the pit and they saw that Joseph wasn't there, he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and he said, the boy's gone, where shall I go? And so then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and they dipped the robe in blood and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to the father. This is just cruel. And they said, this we found, would you identify whether this is your son's robe or not? And he identified and he said, this is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without us. And he is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning. And thus his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him. Here's another sovereignty of God. Meanwhile, they sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. What I don't want you to miss here is the powerful hand of God, even when it looks like the darkest of night has settled. Because you see, Joseph's life has three chapters, if you will, three acts in this drama. From beginning to 17 is this whole family relocation, this whole transition, if you will, moving back and resettling. There's this favoritism that's been brewing. The brothers, they don't just like him, they hate him. They're gonna talk about killing him, but then they back up and say, well, let's just sell him into slavery. And then the second half of his life is really spent from 17 to 30. And that's chapters 37 to 41. And it's just out of control. because he's sold as a slave. He's imprisoned. I mean, you think your life's tough. You imagine just listening to your brother say, we're going to kill him. No, let's just throw him in a pit. Okay, we'll sell him as a slave. These strangers pull him out of a pit and take him. Then he's lied about his messing with the boss's wife. And then they sell him again to Potiphar and to the next in command in Egypt. But God's favor's on him all the way along. And so he's out of control, but it's not at all. And that's the beauty of it. It's when you feel like you're on this roller coaster of a ride, and where's God in this? You can say, I'm right here. I'm the ground underneath the roller coaster. And when you feel like you've got no hope of a tomorrow, I've already built your tomorrow. It's all good. Just trust me in this. The third act is really from age 30 to 110. It's 80 years. And it's really good, but he's working. You know, I mentioned a while back, I think right before I left, the book of Margin to you. Maybe I mentioned that in Texas at the family camp. But it's a great book. And it brings about the fact that change can be good and bad, and that they both have the sense of stress on us. For example, good stress is a job promotion, a new baby, a transfer, if you will. Those are good things. But they're stressful for us because we're leaving everything that's normal and natural and routine and placing us somewhere else. And so that is a distress as stress. Or is eustress, excuse me. Eustress. It's stress, but it's tough on us. It's good, but it's tough. The bad things like death and job loss and all those kind of things, it's stress that's negative. It's distress. So you've got bad stress, which is distress. Good stress, which is eustress, E-U-stress. But they both have the same effect. They both put gray hair on your head. They both make you wake up at 3 in the morning and look at the ceiling. They both cause you to do things. They both age you. Stress is a killer. And what we see in Joseph's life is bad stresses and good stresses that have an effect on him. And so what was the key? This is the one takeaway thought of the day that I want you to go home with. What got him through this long, incredibly, oh my gosh, I mean, I felt like moving from Carolina to Texas 20 years ago is a big deal. I jokingly used to say that it was as if I'd moved to Africa because I'd never been west of the Mississippi River when I was 27. And then moving back here was so unsettling because we had been gone for so long. You try going from where he lived to Egypt with a new people, with new foods, with new customs and cultures, and you've got this guy going, you said that my brothers would bow down before me. You said that my entire family, that I would be the leader of this clan. You said through these dreams that it would work out this way. And life is awful in prison. Life is good as the second in command, but my family's far from us. So what's up with this? Life is not playing out the way the sitcom said it would play out, right? That with every 30-minute show, you bring in conflict and then resolution and all is well, and you live another day to watch the next episode because we bring about good in the tension. And Joseph's got this long, long life. I'll tell you how long it was. Between this time period, it's 13 years. From chapter 37 when he's 17 to chapter 41 when he steps into the role of the Pharaoh's second in command, it's 13 years. You know how long that is? It's 4,745 sunsets. It's 4,745 sunrises. It's 4,745 3 a.m.s staring at the stars maybe, or staring at a prison wall, or staring at a wall in a place that doesn't look anything like home. It's 4,745 smelling aroma of food that doesn't smell like home. It's 4,745 days of total, complete, this is not the way it was supposed to work. And yet it was exactly the way it was supposed to work. Because God is faithful. And when life doesn't make sense, this is your takeaway. The promises, dreams for him, the promises of God, the scripture for us. is our anchor. So when the wind blows and you feel like a ship at sea with no anchor, you have one. It is the precious and powerful and strong promises of God. And with that said, I want to ask you to contemplate where you are right now. With your dreams fulfilled and your dreams dashed and broken. Some of you are on top of the world today. And some of you come to church every Sunday with a broken piece of you that no one sees because of a dream that you gave up on. And God says, do not give up. Never give up. And this is why I say it. Psalm 119 says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. I entreat you with favor with all of my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Keep steady my steps according to your promise and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. I am small and despised and yet I will not forget your precepts. My eyes are awake through the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Psalm 145, 13 says that he is faithful to his promises and loving toward all that he's made. Now, every scripture I read in front of that was all in Psalm 119. If you want to know where they are, just read Psalm 119 today. In fact, maybe that's what you would do this week. Is that you would take that chapter and just soak in it and meditate on it. That the promises of God would give your life hope. So I went to Hobby Lobby and bought some picture frames. And Shannon and I were joking. I don't know if I'm going to check my man card in here and tell you. I think I got this at Pinterest through my daughter, okay? But it's a pretty cool idea. And so I took the back off the frame and I bought some of those deli type markers, and I wrote a scripture in that glass, and it sits in my study window, and that same scripture is on a chalkboard at my kitchen at home, and every Monday morning I'm just going to change it out. But as I sit at my desk, wherever that is now, I'm all turned around, I can look through the glass in this picture frame that sits in the glass as I look into the grass behind the offices, and I can see. So last week's verse was Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so I saw that every day this week. And when I would go home, I would see it as we sat at the dinner table. It was conversation. And so tomorrow morning, I'm going to sit at my desk and I'm going to ask the Lord to give me a verse. And I feel like I know now that it's from Psalm 119. You know, it'll be one of these promise scriptures that the promises of God are an anchor for the soul. And I want to look at it all week long. And every time I hear a whisper from the enemy say, that's not going to happen, or you thought that was going to come through, I'm going to look through the window and I'm going to see the promise of God. And I'm going to get in my car and I'm going to drive home and I'm going to sit down for chicken with my family and I'm going to look at the chalkboard on my wall and my kitchen, and I'm going to see the same scripture, and I'm going to remind my kids, and I'm going to remind my wife that God is faithful. And just as Joseph saw crazy change, so we too. And highlighted as this orchestral soundtrack playing behind a beautiful scene in a movie, we hear the sound of God's faithfulness. We hear the music of God's goodness, of saying, I will fulfill my plans and purposes. It may not look like you thought it would. And I'm sure that Joseph thought, well, this is really not what I had planned for my life. But it's all good. So will you join me in soaking in Psalm 119 this week and finding those six passages that I read and underlining promise and praying them, sharing them with your family, and sharing what are the promises that God has given us. When you get your table talk electronically today on your phone, talk about those promises that God has made, because He's faithful and He's true. Father, we thank You for Your great goodness to us. Thank You that You are constant, that You are the same, that You're good and that You're kind. And because of who You are, that the Word that comes out of You through Holy Scripture is faithful and ever-changing and always true and good. And so, Father, we rest in You today with our predecessor Joseph, that young boy who became a mighty man. We look at change and we embrace the One who does not change in the midst of it. And so, Father, as we receive our tithes and offerings this morning, as we contemplate making disciples of those nearest, our neighbors and the nations, we pray over two teams with Guyana this week, coming and going, that Your hand would be upon them, that the anointing of the Holy Spirit would be upon them, and that the gospel would bear fruit in big ways, that lost would be found, that dead would be made alive through Christ, and that those that are would be discipled and equipped in their faith. And we ask this in faith because You are absolutely faithful. In the good name of Christ, amen.